Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known.
And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house.
Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they had said he has an unclean spirit."
Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Good morning, church. Happy to be here with you all this morning. One fun fact about me is when I was in college, I met someone, he's a good friend of mine. He stood up at my wedding. The fun fact's not so much about me, but about him. After college, he became pretty famous, like a minor celebrity, just by posting videos on different social media platforms. And there are 6 videos that he's uploaded to YouTube that have over 100 million views. And one of those is close to 250 million views. It's crazy to just imagine that scale of fame and popularity. And as I watched this friend go through this, what was interesting is that the more fame he began to accumulate, there's certain things that come with that. One is there's lots of people that are very excited about him and wanting and angling for his attention. He also had more and more enemies, just people that didn't like him. And then one interesting thing that he noticed is that the same people who were very enthusiastic about him could just as easily turn in their enthusiasm and become people who disliked him or critiqued him or reviled him. And so it's somewhat of a difficult pressure to have all of these people following you, knowing who you are, all of these things. And what part of what began to happen is it began more difficult for him to distinguish between people that just had a superficial relationship with him or didn't really care about him as a person, but just because he was popular. And then genuine friends, genuine relationships, sincere people that he could trust. And Jesus is no stranger to these realities either. And what we'll see in this passage, and continuing on into chapter 4, is that Jesus, he's growing in popularity, but he will begin to tighten the circle, tighten the scope from people who are very excited about him because of the miraculous things that he is doing, and he'll shrink that circle down to those who are sincere followers of him. So what we'll see is Jesus distinguishes between those who have a superficial relationship with him and those who have a spiritual relationship with him. And so if you take notes, the first point here is Jesus' authority is widely recognized. Now, I'm going to read these verses. We'll read every verse again, and I'll comment on them. But here's, as we read this portion, here's what I want you to look for. Notice the chaos of the situation. Just how unorganized, sporadic, frantic this scene is. Look at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is after he healed a man, and now the Pharisees want to kill him. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So we have all these people from various local towns, cities, coming and gathering because of what they're hearing about Jesus. Verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about to touch him. So here's what's going on. If you come into contact with Jesus, you're healed. And so this begins to spread, news begins to spread. You could imagine the urgency that people would have. If you had a family member who was struggling with a particular disease and there was no cure, no hope, they've been battling it for a long time, and then you hear for the first time that there's hope and that there's a remedy and that it's a guarantee to cure them from this, you can understand just how desperate they would be to get there if they themselves are afflicted or to get their loved ones to Jesus. And so what happens is if you touch Jesus, you're healed. So everyone is rushing Jesus, trying to get a hand on him. And you could imagine people pressing against Jesus. And Jesus says, well, get a boat before these people trample me because of how chaotic this is. Verse 11. And then on top of this, all these people fighting over each other to get to Jesus. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So just all of these things taking place at one time. It's craziness. And so what we see here is Jesus's popularity growing and growing and growing. And part of the reason that Mark wrote this gospel was to give people confidence in what Jesus did and give people confidence that Jesus was who he said that he was. And he wrote this in a time when the generation of this people would still be alive. These things would still be in living memory of those who witnessed these events, heard of these events. And Jesus is making quite the stir. Seven different regions flocking to him. And as a writer who's covering events, the more details that you give, the more risk you put yourself at being proven wrong, because it's easier to identify what you're making up. And Mark's giving us all these details, these different regions who are flocking to Jesus. And just think how much he's sticking his neck out here if it's all just made up. I mean, these people who lived in these regions could come across this text and say, this never happened. I have no idea what Mark is talking about. And so the fact that a gospel like this could survive when written in the living memory of these people, could survive and not just be criticized off the face of the earth, has to give some credence to the legitimacy of these events. Or otherwise, people would read it and say, what is he talking about? This is myth. Nothing like this has ever happened. The more details he gives, the more he puts himself at risk. And I think because it survived, it gives us confidence that 2,000 years ago, Jesus really did go and perform miracles and heal people and cause such a ruckus around towns. People were coming to him from everywhere. That's how much of a stir that he made. That's how much he impacted history. And I get that we're 2,000 years removed, and perhaps most of the people today deny that Jesus was the Son of God or did any of these miraculous things. But at that time, with these people, the people that encountered Jesus, the majority view was, there is something about this person. There is something supernatural about him. Sure, maybe they couldn't put their finger on him being the Son of God or the Messiah, but there is something unique and different, unlike anything we've ever seen, about this person. That's the view of Jesus, of those who interacted with him. And then Jesus, he moves on and he tightens the circle. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. So out of the crowd, he calls some of those up onto the mountain. And then from those people, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So Jesus is going to give his authority to these other people who are going to do the same things that he is doing. And here's the people that he called. Verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. The people that Jesus likely called from that initial crowd were probably those more than just excited about Jesus, but he identified them and brought them forward, and out of that group, he picks 12. And it's interesting, the details here of Jesus' life are intentional. Why would he summon or call 12 apostles? Is there anything significant about the number 12? Does that ring a bell? For those of you who are acquainted with your Old Testament, you would think of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. And under the Old Covenant, God commissioned the 12 tribes of Israel to represent him and to be a blessing to all the nations. That was their mission. And here, what's interesting is that Jesus is commissioning these 12 apostles to go out to preach, to be a blessing to the people, to be a blessing to the nations, something Israel was supposed to do, but didn't. And he's not including himself in this group of 12. And we have to ask for a second, what is Mark trying to communicate about Jesus here? If the 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes of Israel that were established by God, and here Jesus institutes the 12 apostles, and he's not part of them, well then, what is he representing here? What does he fit? And it should make us think back to God. God established the 12 tribes. Jesus now, in this place, is establishing the 12 apostles. It's just a cue that, hey, Jesus is more than just a man here. He's following patterns of the Old Testament to communicate something about who he is. Now also notice, who is on this list of the apostles? Notice this. What do you have? You have a couple fishermen, uneducated. You have a tax collector, history of scamming. No one likes tax collectors. You have a couple of sons of thunder. Wherever they go, they just seem to blow stuff up. These are, Jesus, these are the people that you're sending out to represent you. Like, this is the group that you picked. There's nothing impressive about this group of people. Where's the teachers? Where's the lawyers? Where's the scholars? Where's the doctors, the engineers, the professors? Where's the wise of this age? Where are those with influence and those with prestige? That's what we would expect. Where are those with a decent upbringing or a decent past? I mean, it looks like Jesus just piecemealed together this team of people, and it just, like, Jesus, is this really all you had to work with? Like, these are the most qualified people you could pick from this group? Surely, out of all the people you've encountered, there's got to be someone better than this. What are we working with here? Not only that, but these same people, as you read the Gospels, will continually misunderstand Jesus throughout his ministry. They'll fall asleep when Jesus needs them most. They flee when Jesus gets arrested. They deny him one question, and even when Jesus rises from the dead, just like he said he would, and they get word of it, they doubt him and they go into hiding. This is the group. You know, it's easy for us to look around and think everyone's got it all together. Born in wedlock, raised in church, stable family life, smiles on their faces. And here I am, I've got a past, I've got issues, I'm not that gifted, there's not much about me that's that special, and I can't offer what other people can offer. And I can think of several people that should make the list before me. Maybe I don't belong here. Why would Jesus take an interest in me? I think that's a real thought. And when people come to me with those kinds of concerns or that line of thinking, my mind goes to a passage like this, and I think, well, it fit right in with the apostles. You're the kind of person that Jesus was interested in back then, and I think he's still in that business. I mean, here, if I could just, you know, be silly for a moment. Come meet the apostles. Allow me to introduce you to them. In fact, meet their newest member, Paul. And Paul extends his hand. Hey, nice to meet you. My name's Paul. I used to hunt, imprison, and kill Christians. What's your story? What we need to remember is that Jesus, like we've heard, did not come to just call the righteous, but he came to call sinners, and he intends to use sinners in his unchanging mission. All these 12 people, except for Judas, are the very people who would go on to transform the world as we know it as they preached the message of the gospel, and it baffled people. It made no sense. Even when in the book of Acts they're preaching, these people looked at them and they marveled, what in the world are these uneducated, untrained, lowest of society? How in the world did they get such boldness and clarity to speak such things? And then they realize, it says, that they had been with Jesus. And this is what Jesus says here. He says he called them so that they could be with him and then preach. Go out and preach. And then we understand, okay, it begins to make sense. Jesus can do that with anyone. It's good to stop sometimes and remember the kind of people that Jesus called to serve him. He didn't call the best or the brightest, and if he can use this ragtag group of people, he can use you as well. Don't be discouraged. You don't have to be exceptional. You just have to be with Jesus, and he will make the difference. And church, for us, this ought to make us ask ourselves if the very kinds of people Jesus called to himself are the people that maybe we're uncomfortable with. Maybe we don't dislike them, but maybe we're just less eager to love them. And one of the concerns that we have as pastors, is that as our church matures spiritually and we all sense the culture becoming sweeter and sweeter, that there becomes a stronger distinction between those who are more mature and those who are less discipled, or maybe not disciples of Jesus at all. And we just sense they don't fit into our church culture as easily. And that's not necessarily a bad thing to see who's living for Christ, who's sold out for Christ. But One of the dangers is that we can care so much about preserving the culture that we've built that we are put off by anyone who seems to act differently or who just disrupts the nature of that sweetness. And if we want to be a truly spiritually mature church, like Christ, then that means being eager to engage the kind of people that Christ engaged, to be patient with them like Christ was patient with them, loving them well, discipling them well, bringing them into the life of our church, even if it disrupts our culture, because we care more about loving our neighbor than we are about being comfortable. And we can't forget our history, church. Christianity has been carried down the ages on the backs of outcasts and outsiders and unspectacular men and women. And that's because God uses the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. So may we bring in those who Jesus was willing to bring in as a church. Well, despite Jesus' growing popularity and gaining sincere followers here, aside from Judas, let's move to point two. Jesus' authority is rejected by those closest to him. And it begins with this family. Look at the end of verse 19 here, after he calls the apostles. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so the same crowd as earlier, so that they could not so much as eat bread. So this crowd follows him. So he goes to the sea, climbs up a mountain, he gets away for a moment, but he comes, settles in a house, they get word of it, and they run to him. This is paparazzi on steroids. He can't even eat a meal with his disciples because he's in such high demand from the peoples. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, his own people, this is talking about his family, as we'll see, because they'll arrive later on the scene. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, let's just be sympathetic with them for just a moment. Imagine you have a family member, a cousin, a sibling, or someone, and you know you move different places and live in life, and then you get word that they have a massive group of followers all angling to get their attention, and they're kind of, you know, the chief of all these people over here. You'd think, what in the world is going on? That is not the person I know. What in the world is going on here? And so Jesus' family, they get word of this, and they're just thinking, what is he doing? Jesus has lost his mind. What is going on? We need to go get him out of there, and we need to put an end to this thing, and likely, because they're afraid of what this would do to their family, how he would taint their reputation. But what makes this so shocking, that they would want to go seize Jesus, lay hold of him, get him out of there, is that you would expect that Jesus' family would be one of the first groups of people to see Jesus for who he really is and to get on board. I mean, Mary was told by an angel that she was pregnant with the Lord. Jesus' siblings grew up around Jesus. Don't you think you would notice, hey, this guy doesn't sin? Don't you think you would notice that? He's even doing weird things at 12 years old, like impressing scribes in the temple, and they're just completely impressed. Like, Jesus is a bit of an oddball here. You shouldn't be so surprised. But that's just not the case. They don't support him as the Messiah. These things aren't making sense in their brain. And as the family is traveling to him to put him in a straitjacket and get him out of there and apologize to everyone for the gig that he's putting on, Jesus faces a new accusation from a group who, again, should be one of the first to recognize him as the Messiah. And that's the scribes. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The scribes are the religious leaders. They're experts in the law, experts in the scriptures, the people you go to when you're stumped by the Bible or to be taught and instructed by the Bible, Perhaps a good equivalent today is a pastor or a seminary professor. This is the idea. And so the scribes, they come down from Jerusalem, likely hearing about Jesus. They were probably sent to investigate, and they say, hey, this guy has Beelzebub. And he's casting out demons by the rulers of the demons. And so Beelzebub, it's a weird word, we don't say it often. It's just shorthand here, what it came to mean is shorthand for the devil. We'll see that in just a second. And so seeing the crowds flock, everyone's adoring Jesus, everyone wants Jesus, they all adore him. The scribes pull up and say, hey, listen, the reason Jesus is so impressive and can cast out demons is not because he's of God, but it's because he's of Satan. That's why. Now notice, I think this is funny. This is the ultimate concession here. I want you to notice this. They're not denying that Jesus casted out demons, are they? That's an indisputable fact. Jesus has been doing that everywhere since we started the gospel. They've seen it happen before them. There's no denying that. So if they were to sway the crowds, they can't just look at the crowds and say, Jesus didn't cast out any demons. He's not healing any people. It's all fake. Because they would all look at them like they were stupid. Of course, Jesus did these things. So knowing that they can't deny Jesus' supernatural power, what they do instead is they provide an alternative explanation as to the source of this power, why he's able to do this, namely, that he's not of God, but he's of the devil. So here's maybe how the logic works, what they're trying to get across. In the same way Hitler gave his generals authorities to discipline his soldiers and execute his soldiers, so too Jesus received his authority from the devil to cast out his minions if necessary. That's kind of the line of thinking here. But in doing so, they completely concede that, yeah, Jesus really is doing this. And this should just be a reminder for us, all of us in this room. Some people say, if I saw Jesus' miracles with my own eyes, then I'd believe. If I saw his supernatural acts, if God would just put his hand down into the sky for everyone to see, yeah, you'd got me. You'd have me. I'd believe. I'd be all in. Sure. I'd believe. But I'm not so sure about that. The scribes saw it with their own eyes, and yet they did not believe. Unbelief is not first and foremost an intellectual issue based on evidence. It's first and foremost an issue of sin. We are not objective thinkers. We like to think of ourselves that way, but the Bible tells us we're born in sin, naturally bent against God, inclined against everything that God is and stands for. We are biased against him. And all the evidence that comes into our mind is filtered through that bias. I mean, even in the end, when Jesus returns with all the ensuing and dramatic events, and the world sees him, the Bible tells us there will still be people who side against him and take up arms against him. Are you kidding me? There he is, right there. What more proof do you need? But it's not about proof. It's not about proof. No amount of evidence is sharp enough to break through the hardness of the human heart. Only the saving grace of God can do that. And can God use evidence? Can he use argument? Sure. He can use those in the process. But evidence by itself is not sufficient. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is the gospel that transforms and changes the sinner's heart. And so if you're in here today and you genuinely want to seek the truth, pray for the Lord to open your eyes. The Bible says, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and he will answer you. Look with me at verse 23 at how Jesus responds to this accusation. Verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So Jesus is saying, hold on a second. Satan knows better than to destroy his own kingdom. Think about the Civil War of our country. More military casualties than World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War combined. I mean, if another country were to had attacked us after the Civil War, we would have been sitting ducks. And every country today that is engaged in civil war is at the bottom of the global food chain. They're not competing with the high power countries. Why? Because if you divide your own kingdom, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. So why, Jesus is saying, why would Satan give me authority to ruin his kingdom? That doesn't make sense. And you could object, well, maybe Satan's just sacrificing a few pawns for the greater deceptive scheme that he's up to. Until later we read that Jesus casts out a legion of demons. I mean, he is assaulting everything about Satan and his kingdom. There must be another explanation, because that's just not good enough. There's not good enough. So now look at verse 27. This is Jesus' counter response, and he says, this is why I'm able to do it. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So if you're a thief and you want to break into someone's house, the homeowner isn't just going to stand idly by and chat with you in small talk. I really wish you wouldn't take that, but how's your day doing? Right? They're not just going to stand there and watch you. They're going to put up a fight. They're going to resist. They're going to call the authorities. And in this, Jesus is saying, what the point is that Satan is the homeowner, and he's been bound, and all of his goods are being plundered. And Jesus is saying, hey, if Satan's kingdom is being plundered, well, then that means the first step must have already been done, which is he must have been bound. He's laying there watching his kingdom get plundered. And Jesus is saying, I'm plundering his kingdom. The reason I'm able to cast out demons is because I've subdued Satan. That's why, not because I'm working for him, but because I've overpowered him. And this reminds us, all the way back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent. We see this with Jesus, conquering the serpent. You know, sometimes we have an unhealthy fear, I think, of Satan. Sometimes we can get the impression that Jesus and Satan, they're equally matched forces of good and evil, but we need to remember they are by no means equal. As we sang in the song, one little word shall fell him. Satan cannot overpower Jesus any more than a lightning bug can outshine the sun. This is why the demons tremble before him. And let us take great comfort in the reality that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And remember, Jesus said, he said his purpose in his first coming was not to condemn the world, but to save it. He came as a lamb. He came in meekness. He came to die. And if this is what Jesus does to Satan and his kingdom as a lamb, just wait till he comes back, not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah. What is he going to do then? He'll put an end to all evil. Now we get into some difficult waters with our third point. The unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Look at verse 28. Jesus talking. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. It's a glorious truth. Any sin you commit, you can be forgiven. But that's not Jesus' point here. He's saying this to amplify what he's about to say, because there's one exception to that rule. Verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. So this verse is where we get the concept of the unforgivable or unpardonable sin, because those who commit it will never have forgiveness. It's impossible to be forgiven after committing this sin. And now I'm sure a whole host of questions have just jumped into your mind all at once. What does that even mean? Have I done this? Have I committed this? How can I know? Why is this sin unforgivable? All of these things. And this is a verse that can keep you up at night. Plenty of Christians have wrestled with this. And so we'll wrestle with it now. What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit here? What is he talking about? Well, the reason Jesus says this is because, look at verse 30, he says this because they said, he has an unclean spirit. They were accusing Jesus of being possessed, which tells us that blaspheming the Holy Spirit means to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan, because the Spirit is working through the life of Christ. That's the sin, to see the unmistakable work of the Spirit in the life of Christ and then say, that's satanic. That's what it means to blaspheme the Spirit. So I think it's helpful to think of some of the ingredients at play here with this sin. And they're on the slides, they're going to go quick. Just listen. If you want to see it more, come see me later. First, witnessing the unmistakable work of the Holy Spirit through the works of Christ. They're seeing this with their own eyes, eyewitnesses. Second, willfully rejecting the obvious facts about Christ by attributing the Spirit's work to Satan. So they witness it and they reject it in an extreme way by ascribing it to Satan. And then the third ingredient, which helps us understand that this is more than just a sin of ignorance, is possessing the knowledge necessary to identify the coming Messiah. What makes this sin by the scribes so particularly heinous is that the scribes are experts in the scriptures. They were anticipating the Messiah, whose identity would be affirmed by the Holy Spirit's unique presence in his life. Let me just show you a couple texts. Here's the first, Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Talking about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Isaiah 61, 1. Again, speaking of the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Scribes knew all that. And then Jesus comes, and he's checking all these boxes, preaching good news, freeing the captives, he's healing people. All of these things are taking place. And so their rejection of Jesus comes in spite of what they know to be true about the Messiah. I mean, consider everything Jesus has done so far. If this is not the guy, then who is? If there's someone that's supposed to come after him, what's he going to do different? If this isn't a person uniquely empowered by the Spirit, I'm just not sure what is. And so what makes this so heinous is that the scribes knew. They knew these markers that would identify the Messiah. And here he is, God in the flesh, standing before them, doing all these things, and they not only reject him, but they reject him in the most extreme way by attributing it all to Satan. So just think about it like this, if that's kind of hard to understand. It would be like a pastor knowing the passages that speak about the return of Christ, to see Jesus return on his thigh, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, accompanied by an angelic army, and then to look at that and say, yeah, I understand what you're seeing there, but that's just because he's of the devil. And you would say, are you crazy? Are you kidding me? You couldn't help but think that rejection is more than just a mistake, but a malicious and calculated effort to denounce Christ. Blaspheming the Spirit is not necessarily an intellectual hiccup or a misstep, as much as it is a hardened and malicious suppression of the truth in the face of unmistakable revelation. So it doesn't seem to be something you can commit on accident or something out of ignorance or apart from being exposed to a large dose of revelation. These people had full revelation and they rejected Christ, but not only rejected him, but they rejected him in the worst way. Listen, we've all already been forgiven for rejecting Christ. We were born sinners. We rejected God our whole lives until we were Christians. You could be forgiven for rejecting Christ. These people, in the face of full revelation, rejected him, but not just rejected him, but rejected him in the most extreme way that you ever could, just by saying, you are of Satan. It's a malicious accusation. It's not a spontaneous doubt or a thought that just pops into your mind. It is their overall stance towards Christ. It's their posture towards them. And I've read a lot on this topic, and here's the consensus that I keep seeing over and over again. For any of you who fret that maybe you've committed this sin, it is important to remember that Jesus is talking, he's charging this to trained experts in the law who rejected the Spirit's work in the most extreme way, not to frighten those with a tender conscience. And since this sin requires such an unusual amount of slander and hardness of heart, then any person who is concerned that maybe they have committed this sin prove themselves as having not committed it. Because by being concerned, they reveal that their conscience is still sensitive towards Christ and they still long to be reconciled with him. In short, if you fear you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. You haven't. You haven't. But here's the warning, just really quickly. The warning here is the more you know and the more you reject in spite of what you know, the harsher Jesus will be with you on the final day. If you go on rejecting Christ and you have more knowledge of the gospel, more knowledge of all of these other things, it will be worse for you than someone who's never heard of him. Jesus says, woe to the cities that have never seen, or woe to you, Sodom and Gomorrah, they haven't seen these things that I'm doing, but you have. Judgment day will be worse for you than for them, than for them. So here's what we're seeing. Family ties doesn't necessarily make you close to Jesus. Knowledge of the scriptures does not make you close to Jesus. So the question then becomes, well, what does? And that takes us into our final point. Jesus defines what it means to be close to him. Look with me at verse 31. His family has finally arrived after this whole ordeal with the scribes. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside the house, they said to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And of course, Jesus is trying to make a point. He's not playing dumb. Verse 34, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Basically, here's what he's saying. Who's my family? Well, you're my family. Everyone who does the will of God, talking to those people around him, is family to me. He's speaking of a spiritual family. And what's fascinating is he seems to be elevating the spiritual family above the physical bond of blood that he shares with his mother and his brothers. And the will of God, what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, up to this point in Mark, it means to repent and believe the gospel, because that's what Jesus is calling people to do. And John 6:40 says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the Son of God, and you are trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins, then you're family to Jesus, which is a fascinating thought. Consider that we're born in sin, we are enemies with God. I mean, we could have been eternally grateful if all God offered us was forgiveness. But he's done more than just forgive us. He's made us family. He's made us, the Father, through Christ, has made us daughters. He's made us sons. This is what Jesus has purchased for us. Because when Jesus went to the cross, throughout his whole life, he fulfilled all of this, he satisfied the law in every way. He goes to the cross and bears your sins on the cross and is punished in your place. And what's fascinating about this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God is forsaken by the Father so that you, if you turn to him for forgiveness, can be made sons of God and daughters of God. This is what Jesus has done. You're his family. Are you far from God? Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your guilt? Fear not. Today, you can be brought into his family if you turn to Christ and cry out to be saved to cry out for forgiveness, to cry out for eternal life. And today, you can be brought in to his family. And not only does Jesus consider you family if you trust in him, but when you believe in him, when he looks out and says, you're my mother, my brothers, my sisters, you're all related to me, what does that imply? That we're all related to each other. That we're family. I could only imagine the impact that this would have on the readers of this day who have lost so much for Christ. There's many who have lost their families, been rejected, been exiled, been kicked out, all of these things, and then they read this and they hear, oh, that's right. I may have lost my family, but in doing so, I have gained Christ. And by gaining Christ, I have gained a new family, a spiritual family. We read stories about people persecuted around different countries, all of this, but it's not just them. I know that some of you, you have lost relationships with your family because of your commitment to Christ. Some of you have relational turmoil with your parents. Some of you have lost connection with your kids, your grandkids. Why? Because you're choosing to follow Jesus Christ. You understand the cost. You understand it. But in losing your family, you've gained Jesus. And you've gained a new family. And when we see this, it ought to shape our perspective on each other. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, we're not just acquaintances. We're not just people with a common hobby of gathering together at this time every week. Assuming we're in Christ, we're family. And so when I say that you're my brother, I mean you're my brother. And when I say that you're my sister, I ought to mean that you are my sister. And I should seek to protect you as my own, bear your burdens, walk in patience and love with you, resolve conflict, quickly seek to meet your needs, to pray for you, to walk alongside of you, rejoice when you rejoice, persevere through difficulties with you, all of these things. It's no wonder that the New Testament is filled with so many commands that say, love each other in all these ways, because we're family. We're family. And Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you what? Love one another. That's Jesus' strategy. And that's why Ephesians 3 tells us the heavenly principalities are marveling at the church because all of these different people have been united together and they're aligned in living for Christ. It's a shock to the angelic host. It's a shock to them. I wonder, dear Christian, do you view the church as your family? You know, one of the sweet things about being a pastor of this church is that I think many of you do. It's so sweet to see you come together during weddings, during funerals, difficult times, tear-filled occasions, joyful occasions. I see you sacrifice and pour yourselves out for one another. And I see you believe the best about one another and defend one another. But I just want to challenge you, church, to consider that there are some that are not as connected to the body as you are, whether that's due to stage of life, personality, timing of when they've joined. They hear me say this and they think, that's sure, that may be true biblically, but I don't feel that in my own experience. It doesn't feel like a family to me. I think sometimes we can really love those who are like us or in our circle. It's easy to view them as our brothers and sisters. But for all of us, I'm sure there are others in this church, just harder for us to consider them family. And sure, right, just like a physical family, sometimes we get along with some members more than others. But may we be on the lookout for a brother or a sister who perhaps is on the fringes, who gets less attention or less love. Let's be on the lookout for the brother or sister who doesn't have people approaching them after a Sunday morning service or all the people flocking to them when they have a need like others do. Let's extend the hand of fellowship to them and say, you are my brother. And you are my sister, and let's live life together. We're all in this together because the world will know that you are his disciples by the way you love one another. And this spiritual bond that Jesus has with his people, he puts of greater importance than his blood bonds with his own family. And I think that should give us some perspective on just how crucial and just how much we should esteem the family of God in here today. Church, bow your heads and let's reflect on what we've heard today. Out of all the people that have encountered Jesus, where are you fitting? Are you just excited about him? Or are you walking with him? Are you rejecting him? Or are you part of his family? Where do you stand? Dear Christian, how are you loving the body of Christ? How are you coming alongside one another? How are you rejoicing despite the various trials that you're facing in life? That even though those things are true and those exist, that you are still a child of God and nothing can erase that. Are you resting in Christ this morning? Let's talk to the Lord, and in just a moment I'll pray. Father, we ask that you would continue to act upon our hearts, conform us into the image of Christ. For the one who does not know you as Savior, may you continue to lead them to yourself, help them to gain courage, to take the next step, talk with someone, read more, study, pray to you. Would you be with us as we go? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.